Well, that's additional information that tells you if there's not a thee or a thy, he's not talking to an individual, he's talking to a group. You is for, and your is for a group. He's addressing a group. Okay? And most likely in that chapter of the Bible, he's talking to his disciples. So, if you remember little stuff, little things like that, it'll help you to have a little bit more information than most people would have, because in the New Bibles, that's all you have is you and your. Okay? Thy, that's for from me to you. Okay? I'm talking to one individual. Okay? And thine, thou, that's all speaking to one individual. All right, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And tonight, limber up your fingers. We're going to be turning to a lot of cross references, if you will, as we take a second look at this vision that John has had here of the resurrected Christ. I'll just read that passage one more time. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 10. Revelation 1:10, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about with the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. All right, there's many, many ways in which Revelation wraps up or sums up what we have in the book of Genesis. Now, let's go ahead and find Genesis chapter 3 just for a minute. Keep your place there in Revelation. Genesis chapter 3, there's something very interesting about this wording in Revelation 1:12. I turned to see the voice. And it says, I turned to see the voice that spake with me. Well, you, as I mentioned before, you can hear a voice, but you cannot see a voice. But John turned to see the voice that spake with him. Obviously, he is giving us to understand that this voice is not just a sound. This voice is not just words coming from thin air, but that he is making reference to the one who is speaking. He's turning to see the voice. And in Genesis chapter 3, the Bible says this in verse number 8, Genesis 3, 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Right. A voice doesn't walk, but the voice in the garden was walking. Okay, now you know and I know that who that voice was in Genesis 3 that came down to visit Adam and his wife in the day that they ate of the fruit. That was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, none other than the Son of God coming to slay some innocent animals to make coats of skins to cover the man and his wife. All the way, 66 books later, in Revelation chapter number 1, the same voice shows up again. Now, isn't it interesting that the one that says I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. I am the first and I am the last. And when John turns around, he sees the one who showed up the first day that sin entered the human race. And he beholds the very one who will appear at the end of time to put away all sin from this creation and restore what Adam lost. The voice came walking in Genesis 3. Before that chapter is over, he gives a promise of restoration. He gives a promise of reconciliation. And then that same voice shows up in Revelation chapter 1 and says, John, let me show you how I'm going to work this thing out. You don't see a voice, but Adam and his wife saw a voice. You don't see a voice, but John saw a voice. The Bible says in John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14 it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld. You cannot behold words. You sure can't behold the Word, but sure enough, John said, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word, who was the Creator, showed up in Genesis 3, and the same one that showed up in Genesis 3 shows up in Revelation chapter 1 to speak with John and to show him this vision about the end of all things. Now, notice how he's identified in Revelation chapter 1, verse 13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. One like unto the Son of Man. Okay, now, not only was this Jesus' favorite term for himself, but this is the term which implies, and this is the term which has reference to his humanity. And this is very, very important. All right, turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And prepare John chapter 5 while you're turning. A lot of verses to turn to tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and John chapter number 5. John saw the Son of Man, not the Son of God, but the Son of Man. There are two errors. Okay, there's a ditch on both sides of the road. You can yank that wheel to the right and you'll end up in a ditch. You yank that wheel to the left, you'll end up in the ditch. There's a ditch on both sides of the road. You got to keep it straight. On the one hand, there are those who deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They say Jesus was a great man, but he was not God. And then there's those who deny the humanity of Jesus Christ. And they say he was God, but there's no way that God could ever become a man. Okay. Well, in 1 Timothy 3:16, the scripture says, at least the King James Bible says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Okay, now the new Bible, since they can't understand that, they change it to he who was manifest in the flesh. Well, that's real specific, isn't it? Every one of us, everyone here is manifest in the flesh. Okay, there's no mystery about that. But that God should be manifest in the flesh, there's a great mystery. Try and explain that. Nobody can. Try and comprehend the full measure of that. Nobody can. But the same one, God Almighty, who became flesh, that's the body that was prepared in Mary's womb. Okay, that's God in the flesh. That body grew. That body was nailed to the cross. That body was laid in a tomb. That body came out of the tomb, and that body ascended into heaven. And when John saw Jesus Christ, in John chapter number 1, he was still the same one in the same body that was born at Bethlehem, died on the cross, rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven. He was the Son of Man, not the Son of God. Okay, now let me show you why it's important. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Okay, now, I'm going to be very careful when I say this. I'm going to say this very reverently. But I hope you'll hear just exactly what I'm saying and not what you might think I'm saying. God, had he not become man, could not meet the need of the hour. When it came to making a sacrificial payment for the sins of mankind, for the sins of the human race, a man had to do it. But since all men from Adam were sinners, a man had to show up that didn't have Adam's blood in them. And so God became man. And the Bible says in Acts 20:28 that it was God's blood that was shed on the cross. Again, that's only in the King James Bible. It's gone in all the new Bibles. They're erasing that blood the best way they know how, by making new Bible versions. The Bible also says we have redemption through his blood in Colossians 1:14, only in the King James Bible. The Bible says his was the, that's a definite article, the innocent blood in Matthew 27:4. Again, only in the King James Bible. I'm not riding a hobby horse. This is not a favorite topic that I'm obsessed with here. I'm just simply pointing out to you, no man could save you. Why? Because his blood was bad. And so God took upon himself the form of a man, but he didn't. That man didn't have Adam's blood or a man's blood. He had God's blood, and somebody sold you a bill of goods if they put a Bible in your hands that doesn't have that truth clearly borne out. The devil would like to remove that information, don't you think? Now, to meet the need of the hour, to pay for sin, God became man. Once you're saved, once you're saved, the need of the hour is, what do we need? What does a saved person need? We need present intercession and help in the presence of God. So, but here again, just God can't meet the need of the hour. Because I'm a man. I cannot communicate with God. I don't know his language. I don't know his mind. I don't know his heart. God is not a man. He doesn't know the frailties and the failures and the shortcomings of being bound in a body of human flesh. So God and I, we can't get together, but if the man, Christ Jesus, rose from the dead as the man Christ Jesus, and he ascended into heaven and is set down at the right hand of the Father as the man Christ Jesus, guess who's sitting up there? God and man wrapped up in one person who can meet the need of the hour. That's who John saw. All right, look in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 14. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Okay, now Jesus is passed into the heavens. He's our great high priest. Okay, look at verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. See, when you go to Jesus about loneliness, he's been lonely. When you go to Jesus about hungry, he's been hungry. When you go to Jesus about betrayal, he's been betrayed. When you go to Jesus about pain, well, he's known pain. He's up there as the man, Christ Jesus, and he knows all about it. He's got a rebellious, unfaithful spouse. He's got children that won't do what they're told. He's got the devil giving him fits. I mean, whatever it is that you're dealing with, the man, Christ Jesus, he knows all about it. So thank God for that. Hey, that's a blessing. That's a blessing. Can you imagine going to Almighty God, surrounded by the cherubim and the seraphim and the praise and the worship going on for all of eternity, and saying, Lord, I'm really having a bad time. I've got this man on the job, and he's lying about me, and he's stabbing me in the back, and God, it just hurts me. How could a holy God relate to that? But somebody that had Peter swear that he never knew him, and Judas, who sold him out for the price of a slave, that's someone that could relate to your problem. So it's the man, Christ Jesus, it's the Son of Man that John beheld. All right, now watch something else about this. Look in John chapter number 5. John 5. Here's the other side of the coin for the unbeliever. This always comes in, light and darkness, good and evil, day and night, heaven and hell, right and wrong. John 5, verse number 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Okay? The Son of God has the power to save. He has the power to take one who's dead and raise him up to newness of life. Okay? That's the Son of God. Verse 26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Look at verse 27. And hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Now watch this. John is about to get the revelation, and that revelation does not have to do with Jesus dying on the cross. That's done. It doesn't have to do with Jesus establishing the church. He's established the church. It doesn't have to do with Jesus Christ being glorified. It's been done. It has to do with Jesus Christ returning to earth to punish his enemies and to set up his kingdom. So he says in John 5:25, the Son of God can give life to anybody who believes on him. The Son of Man, John 5:27, has power to execute judgment on those that don't believe. When John turned around, you know who he saw? The Son of Man. It's judgment time. It's not gospel preaching time. It's not good news you can be born again time. It's judgment time upon those that didn't believe. Listen, the Bible says in Proverbs 30, verse number 5, every word of God is pure. So if your Bible says the Son of God in one place and it says the Son of Man in another place, don't just read over that and assume that everything's the same. God has a big vocabulary, man. He could have put a whole Bible in just 20 words if that's all he wanted us to have. But he used every one of those words because they all mean something. Now, why is it that as the Son of Man, he executes judgment and not as the Son of God? Well, Adam, the Bible says in Genesis 1, Adam was the Son of God. Perfect garden, perfect environment, not born with a sin nature. But Adam willingly, from his heart, sinned against God and fell into ruin. Now, you can argue about Adam's sin nature if you want to. People do. But Adam and his wife are the proof that sin means more to the human race than God does. Now, Jesus Christ comes into the world not as the Son of God, though he was, but he came into the world, called himself the Son of Man. He was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. He did not eat the forbidden fruit. He did always those things which pleased his Father. He did not rebel against the commandments of God. He did keep every jot and every tittle of the law. Therefore, as the Son of Man, he has the authority to execute judgment because man says, I can't help it. And Jesus says, well, I was here and I helped it. Man said, I couldn't do any better. Jesus said, I was here and I did better. Man says, well, you can't live up to that law. Jesus says, I was here and I lived up to that law. And so what he did, not only did he die to save any sinner that would repent, but he lived to condemn any sinner who would not repent. Because the fact that Jesus Christ, as a man, lived without sin, that fact is condemnation upon every man that has lived in sin. You can't say it, you know, it can't be done. It was done. Jesus did it. Okay, so as the Son of Man, he has been given by his Father the authority to execute judgment. People say, well, I don't like that Jesus. Well, you can have the Jesus that saves and gives life, or you can have the Jesus that executes judgment and destroys. Don't blame Jesus. It's what's in your heart that determines which Jesus you get to deal with. You can't blame the Lord. But people do. They want to make God the bad guy. But that won't work. All right, what he sees in this vision, let's look at these things. What he saw in this vision in Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 13. We'll try to go through these as quickly as we can. We've got some letters to read as well tonight. Verse 13 says, In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot. Let's look at that. Clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. So let's find two places in Isaiah. One will be a reference to the long garment. The other a reference to the golden girdle. Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 11. You say, what is that word? Girt. Anything that girds or supports, that's called a girdle. Okay, so the Lord has this flowing robe on, royal robe, and then round about the top part of the robe, there's a sash, we'll call it, which binds that robe so that he can move about freely without any hindrance or without being cumbered by the excess material. And the Bible says in Isaiah 6, and we'll look at this passage many times, by the way, before we're through with our study of Revelation. Isaiah 6 and verse number 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Okay, now that's not a choo-choo train, okay? That's his long flowing garment there, and it speaks of royalty. In the nations where they're not rich and prosperous, the more fabric that you've got in your garments, the wealthier you are. Okay, the longer the sleeves hang, the more flowing the robe, the longer the train behind you, the higher you are up on the social ladder. And Isaiah said, I saw the Lord, not only was he on a throne, not only was he high and lifted up, but the temple, the entire temple, was filled with the train of his royal robe. That's about as rich as it gets. That's about as high as it gets. Now remember what we talked about last time? This same one that was stripped naked and hung on a cross, okay, but it's not that way anymore. There's a big, big contrast here. This one that Isaiah saw on the throne, high and lifted up, is the same one that John saw in Revelation chapter 1. Then look in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, verse number 1. This is another chapter we'll spend a lot of time with before we're through. Isaiah 11, 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. We'll come back to that later on in the message tonight. But see how that matches the description in Revelation 1? Verse 5, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. So round about this royal robe of the Lord Jesus Christ, righteousness, Isaiah 11:5, faithfulness, Isaiah 11:5, and it's made of gold, Revelation 1:13, which implies, of course, his royalty. So this is the king in the royal robes, and these royal robes designate judgment and justice. And then John sees in Revelation 1:14, we're just going through the things that John saw that we read at the first. John sees his hair in verse 14. He says, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. All right, for this, look at Daniel 7, verse 9. Daniel chapter 7 and verse number 9. Am I going too fast? Are you keeping up? Okay, all right. Ezekiel, Daniel chapter 7. And then we'll be in Proverbs chapter 16 if you'd like to prepare that. But here's what I want you to begin looking at, and we'll try to bring this out as we go through this. Every particular item that John notes there in Revelation, as he beholds, as he looks at Jesus Christ, every one of those things, and you're going to see it as we run these Old Testament references, all of those items indicates judgment. Not salvation, not forgiveness, not grace, not mercy. No, every one of them has to do with judgment. And that's what the book of Revelation is all about. In Revelation, you've got chapters 2 and 3, judgment upon the churches for their failures and shortcomings. And then chapters 6 to 19, judgment upon the unbelieving world. Chapter 20, judgment upon the lost. I mean, the whole thing is about judgment. So this vision of the Lord in chapter 1 is a vision of the judge. The judge. Daniel chapter 7, verse number 9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. This is the Ancient of Days, the one who does what? According to this verse, he casts down thrones. And how is he identified? Again, the long flowing garment is mentioned. And again, the hairs of his head are like pure wool. All right, Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs 16. I think I brought this one up last week. Verse number 31. Proverbs 16:31. The hoary head is a crown of glory, if it be found in the way of righteousness. Hoary means white. And the Bible says in Job 38, verse 29, the hoary frost of heaven, who hath gendered it? Okay, you look out on a winter's morning if you live in a place in the north, and there's a hoar frost on the ground. Okay, it's hoary, it's white. Okay, so here's something to think about. England, in its day, and then colonial America, which came over from England, but the English society was built upon and based upon this old Bible, the Word of God. And so when the judge went into the courtroom, he wore a long flowing robe, girt about with a sash, normally a ribbon of gold, and he wore on his head a white powdered wig. Okay, you've probably seen that. Okay, now, do you know where that came from? That man sitting as a judge in that courtroom was represented visually to the eye as Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter number 1, as judge, not as Savior, not as Redeemer, not as the head of the church, but as judge between right and wrong, good and evil, the one with the authority from his Father to execute that judgment. Okay, so the next time you see one of those old pictures in that courtroom, you don't have to say, why is he wearing that funny looking wig? It's because they feared God, and they were recognizing that God was the true judge, and that eventually you'd have to stand before God. You might get by this courtroom, you might pull the wool over the eyes of this judge, no pun intended, but you won't pull the wool over the eyes of Jesus Christ when it comes to that judgment. Okay, so you see, all truth will run you back to this Bible sooner or later. And back in those days, they were trying visually to show forth that truth. All right, now the Bible says next in Revelation 1:15, he had feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Okay, for this, we'll get three places. Ephesians chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 6, Exodus 38. Ephesians 6, Exodus 38, and Numbers chapter 21. Ephesians 6, Exodus 38, and Numbers chapter 21. Now, in this day and age, in this dispensation, if you will, the church, every individual of the church, we are to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. We are His representatives on this earth. And in this age, we are going into all the world and telling people that Jesus Christ died for their sins. He loved them. He gave Himself for them. He will forgive them if they'll only trust Him. Okay? It's a day when grace is offered to every man. So the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 15, "And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Okay? That's this day and age. Peace through the gospel. That's how we walk. That's how we move through this life. With that type of walk, those type of feet. Okay? But when John sees Jesus in Revelation 1, His feet are like fine brass. And in your Bible, brass is always a symbol of judgment. Brass is a symbol of judgment. And so for that, let's look at Exodus 38. And verse number 1, Exodus 38, verse 1. Exodus 38, 1. "And he made the altar of burnt offering of shittim wood. 5 cubits was the length thereof, and 5 cubits the breadth thereof. It was 4 square, and 3 cubits the height thereof. And he made the horns thereof on the 4 corners of it. The horns thereof were of the same. And he overlaid it with brass." God says, "I want you to build a brazen altar. And I want you to bring the offering before me. And I want you to put that offering signifying my wrath, judgment, and condemnation upon sin. I want you to put it on an altar of brass." It's a symbol of God's judgment. Exodus 38, verse number 8. "And he made the laver of brass, and the foot of it of brass, of the looking glasses of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." Okay, so here's what he did. Inside is this altar where the offering is going to be made to show God's judgment against sin. But at the door, before you come in there to worship God, there's a brazen laver. It's a laver made out of brass and mirrors that the ladies donated, okay, all round about that altar. And the reason was not so that they could fix their hair, but so that when somebody walked in, before they came and worshiped God and brought a sacrifice and an offering symbolizing God's judgment, they could first stop and judge themselves. Take a look at yourself. Judge your appearance. Judge yourself. Look yourself in the eye. And where was that done? It was done at the brazen laver. The laver made of brass. And so brass, judgment of self, and then inside the altar, judgment of sin. Judgment of self, judgment of sin. All right, now look at Numbers chapter 21, verse number 4. Numbers 21, verse 4. "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea, to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, "Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water. And our soul loatheth this light bread." You see that? When people start griping, then they start lying. Griping and lying, they go together, hand in hand. They said, "There's no bread, and we don't like this bread." Well, I thought there wasn't any bread. So once you start complaining, you begin counting God's gifts as nothing, God's blessings as nothing. What God gave them didn't mean anything to them anymore. God gave them bread. They said, "We don't have any bread." They're complaining. So what happened because of their complaining? Verse number 6, "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses," the guy that they were just complaining to, "and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord.'" Good lesson here. If you ever get out in the ministry, you don't need to be brilliant or a great Bible student, but I'll tell you what you do need to be. You need to be patient. You need to be long-suffering, because the same people that are griping today about how bad things are, they'll be coming to you again in 2 weeks' time and wanting you to fix the problem. Look, the same people who were condemning Moses for their trouble came to Moses in their trouble. I don't know if you ever learned to do it, but the only way you stay alive in the ministry is to have a soft heart and thick skin. Without a soft heart, you'll become bitter and callous, and you won't care. Without thick skin, you're just going to cry yourself to death, I guess. But you got to have both of those. All right, so they came to Moses, said, "We have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. Verse 8, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. God is judging the people for their complaining. And the only way they can be saved from that judgment is to judge themselves guilty by looking to that serpent on the pole. And that serpent, lo and behold, it was brass. It was made out of brass. And now you're probably familiar with the story in John chapter 3, where Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." So all they had to do is realize that they were going to die in their present condition and look to the serpent of brass. All you've got to do in this day and age is realize you're going to die in your present condition and look to Jesus Christ hanging on that cross. But listen, when they looked upon that serpent of brass, they saw themselves because it reflected their condition. And this is why people want the Jesus who breaks the bread and feeds the multitudes, and the Jesus teaching the Sermon on the Mount, and the Jesus healing the blind man. But they don't want that cross, because when you look at that cross, you have to ask yourself, why is he hanging there? And the only answer is, because I am a dirty, rotten sinner, and that is what it took to save my soul. And the Bible says that in the last days, men will not preach the cross because it offends people. But that cross is tied with that, it's tied in with that brazen serpent. And that brazen serpent is tied in with self-judgment. You will either judge yourself or God will judge you. That's the way that thing goes. So again, the garment down to the foot, judgment. The golden girdle, judgment. The white hair speaks of judgment. And the brass, judgment. Are you seeing how this is coming together? And then some other verses about these feet. Feet in your Bible are symbolic of absolute authority, control, or victory over enemies. Jesus is not just coming back to fight Armageddon to see if he can win. He's coming back to stomp some people. He isn't coming back to take on the Antichrist to find out who's going to win. He's coming back to throw him in hell. Jesus isn't coming back to see if maybe he can get the throne at Jerusalem. No, he's just coming back to get it. The first prophecy in Genesis 3 that God told the woman, he said that her seed would bruise the head of the serpent, and he would do it with his heel. He didn't say he might. He didn't say he would try. Before any of this came to pass, the same Lord, the voice of John 1, told Adam in Genesis 3, I am going to come and stomp that serpent that caused all this trouble. He didn't say, I'm going to try. He said, I'm going to do it. And he's going to do it. Let me show you some verses on the feet as symbolic of power and control. Victory over enemy. Psalm number 8. Psalm 8. Psalm 8, it's in verse 6, but we'll back up to verse number 5. Psalm 8, 5. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. See that? All sheep and oxen, yea, and the beast of the field, the fowl of the air, and of the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. If God made it, it's under the feet of Jesus. You say, well, how do you know that's not just talking about man in general? Well, yeah, verse 4 in the context, that's what I think it is. I think it is man. But Adam, he botched the job. He messed up. And so the Son of Man, he has to come, or he had to come and accomplish what Adam failed to accomplish. And the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, he'll get the job done. All right, 1 Corinthians. Chapter 15. And verse 22. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Okay, now it didn't say all shall be made alive. All in Christ shall be made alive. 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. What's the definition? What's the meaning? It's given in verse 28. And when all things shall be subdued unto him. Okay, so there you see the Bible defining its own terms. He's going to subdue, to conquer everything. What's the biblical term for that? He's going to put it under his feet. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 20. Verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet. In this world and in the world to come, he hath put all things under his feet. All right, and then Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 8. Hebrews 2, 8. Now this is going to be here, this will be the New Testament rendering of Psalm number 8. Hebrews 2 and verse number 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. You see that? You see it there again? See the definition? In subjection. That's the definition of under his feet. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus. See what he's going to do, we haven't seen it yet, but that doesn't change the fact that Jesus Christ is going to subdue all things and place them under his feet. That is a promise in the Word of God. All right, come to Romans chapter 16. So a little extra here. Here's the next proof in the book of Revelation that the church is gone prior to these end time tribulation and Armageddon events. Jesus Christ is going to come back in judgment to put all things under his feet. Romans 16, verse number 20. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. When he comes on the white horse to tread the winepress alone, he treads the winepress alone, but he's not alone because the church follows behind him on their white horses. And just as surely as Satan is put under his feet, he's put under our feet too. Now, we surely can't be there waiting for him to get back at Armageddon. And you know, because when he gets back, it's stomping time. What's the Lord going to do? He's going to come back at Armageddon, and when that thing's all through, we are going to ride in behind him into Jerusalem. And we're going to say one to another, boy, he stomped them. He really stumped them, didn't he? And that's what he's going to do. He's going to put all his enemies under his feet in evident judgment. Okay, and then John says in Revelation 1, verse 15, that he had a voice as the sound of many waters. A voice as the sound of many waters. Let's look at this in two places. First of all, Psalm number 93. Psalm 93, and near to that will be in Song of Solomon, chapter 8. Psalm 93 and Song of Solomon, chapter 8. Okay, now this may seem like it doesn't fit with the matter of judgment, but here's a little background. God promised Abraham that he and his seed would have the land of Palestine. God promised David that the throne would be his forever and ever. And for thousands of years, Satan has done everything in his power to destroy that Hebrew nation and to wipe out the remnant of that Jewish people. Now, when the Lord says his voice is as the sound of many waters, it is a word of hope to the Jew. But it is also evident that the Jew is on the earth during the time that these judgments are being outpoured. Look at Psalm 93, verse number 1. The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also is established, that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. Now we're going to learn later in Revelation that seas, book of Revelation says, those seas represent nations and peoples and kindreds. Waves, on the other hand, indicate the tumult, the violent uproar of those peoples and of those nations. Okay? The Lord says in Psalm 93, I am going to establish my throne, and if the waves of the sea do rage and overflow like a flood, I have something more powerful than the noise of those many waters. And what is it? It's his voice. And the word of the Lord is sufficient to overpower those floods and those waves of rebellion and uproar and to destroy all of his enemies. Just with his voice. What a hope that is to that Jewish remnant when Jerusalem is compassed about with armies and all the nations of the earth have come together to wipe out and to destroy that last feeble remnant of the Hebrew people. And all they can see is the noise and the tumult and the chaos of those raging waves of the sea. But suddenly here comes one whose voice is mightier than the noise of many waters, a voice that's greater and more powerful than all of them combined. Will he use that voice? Will he rescue that nation of Israel? Despite all of their sin and all of their failure? Song of Solomon, chapter 8. What did the Lord tell them to do in that tribulation time? He said, flee to the wilderness, right? Isn't that what he said? We'll see that later on in our study. He said, hey, when you see Jerusalem compassed about with armies, don't go down and get your stuff out of the house. If you're up there on the rooftop, don't take time to grab something. He said, you better flee. You better flee into that wilderness. Better get out there. Better hide. Okay, Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse number 5. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? You mean to tell me that the handsome prince came on a white horse to rescue his bride from the dragon? Oh, yes, that's just exactly what I mean to tell you. He says, I raised thee up under the apple tree. There thy mother brought thee forth. That's the woman, Revelation 12. There she brought thee forth that bare thee. Set me as a seal upon thine heart. That would be Revelation 7 and Revelation 14. The tribulation witnesses are sealed. As a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. There's those enemy nations coming against his beloved. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be contemned. Let all the nations of the earth rise up. Let all the armies come in like a flood to devour and destroy that Jewish nation. There's one thing they didn't count on, though. God loves them. He set them as a seal upon his heart. He set them as a seal upon his arm. He's got a voice as a sound of many waters, and by his word he shall subdue and rescue those people. Now, just a little practical truth here in the middle of all this, in case maybe you're falling asleep. But don't ever come to the preacher and say, I used to love him, but I don't love him anymore. Don't ever come to the preacher and say, I used to love her, but I don't love her anymore. That Bible says there is no substance known in God's universe that can quench love. Many waters. Everything that the combined efforts of the nations of the world might do cannot quench love. Well, the fruit of the Spirit is love. So don't come to the preacher and say, I don't love him anymore. No, you better come to the preacher and say, I lost touch with the Holy Ghost. Don't come to the preacher and say, I don't love him anymore. Come to the preacher and say, I'm not walking with God like I used to. Because the fruit of the Spirit is still love. And there's nothing that mankind can do to drown out or to quench or to destroy Holy Spirit love. That's Bible truth. All right, one more thing here on this list. The Bible says, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Let's look at those verses real quickly. And yes, it says his countenance shines as the sun, but we talked about that already. So let's talk about this two-edged sword. Psalm 55. Psalm 55. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. All, again, just remind you, all of this having to do with judgment. I tell you, a knowledge of the Bible and a belief in God's word, it's not just intellectual. It's very practical. When you consider the way the nation of Israel has treated Jehovah God, and yet he still loves them, when you consider the way the church has treated Jesus Christ, and yet Christ still loves his church. You can't tell me that if you're walking with God and yielded to Jesus Christ, that he can't help you through anything that comes up in a relationship, because he knows how to deal with the worst and still be the best. He can teach you. He can show you how to do it. Psalm number 55 and verse number 21. Okay, here's the bad guys here. Psalm 55, 21. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords. His words were drawn swords. You know, the child says, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. A greater lie has never been told. Sticks and stones may not break your bones, but names certainly will hurt you. The Bible says words from a mouth are like drawn swords. They wound people. They maim people. They harm people. They cut people off one from another. They draw blood. They inflict pain. Words are very powerful things and very hurtful things. Psalm 57. Psalm number 57 and verse 4. My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Why am I reading you these verses in reference to Jesus coming again? Because I want you to understand what John sees here, comparing Scripture with Scripture. He's not seeing a steel blade coming out from between the teeth of Jesus Christ. You understand? The psalmist helps us to understand that a sword out of the mouth, that's talking about words with the power to inflict pain and to do damage. So when the Bible says the voice is as the sound of many waters, and the Bible says out of his mouth goeth a sharp two-edged sword, well, we're given to understand that by the word of his power, Jesus Christ will subdue his enemies by his words. Okay? Look in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Now, we've already read this a minute ago, but now look at it in this context. Isaiah 11, verse number 4. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God breathed. God spoke it. It's the breath of his mouth. The Bible says he's going to smite the nations with the rod of his mouth. What's that? It's his breath. It's what he speaks. It's his words. What does Satan have a controversy with? The word of God. What do the nations have a controversy with? The word of God. What do men despise? The word of God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes at his second coming, and he just says, be destroyed. And that's all he's got to do. If he said, let there be light, and there was light. He said, sun, and there was sun. He said, moon, and there was moon. He said, stars, and there was stars. Well, don't you worry. He can take care of a little pipsqueak army. All he's got to do is speak. That's all he needs to do. Isaiah chapter 49. Listen, if you want to alter something, if you want to make a better rendering or a better interpretation of something, you better not mess with the Word of God. You don't want to fool with the breath of His mouth. I'll tell you that. It'll hurt you. Isaiah 49, verse number 1. Listen, O isles, that would be Gentiles, unto me, and hearken, ye people, from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. So notice again, a sword, a weapon proceeding out of the mouth. All right, come over again to the New Testament. Let's pick up a couple over there. In fact, we'll get three more this evening. Just three more. 2 Thessalonians, Ephesians 6, and Hebrews chapter 4. We'll be starting in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, Ephesians 6, 2 Thessalonians 2. Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 12. You saw this one coming, didn't you? For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All right, well, you might get a two-edged sword made out of metal. You could sharpen that thing to a razor's edge. And you might use that to separate joints and marrow. But you will not separate soul and spirit with that thing. Okay? But this sword, the sword you've got in your hand right there, you can get down beyond the level of the physical and into the level of the spiritual. That's a pretty powerful sword, don't you think? All right, and look in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, verse number 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Okay, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp two-edged sword. What is the sword of the Spirit? It's the Word of God. The Word of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 8. And then shall that wicked, see the capital W, that is the Antichrist, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. The breath of his mouth, the word of his mouth, the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, the smiting rod. Man, if you compare Scripture with Scripture, they're all the same thing. When Jesus Christ comes at Armageddon, it won't be a sword unsheathed and swung in the strong right hand. It'll be words spoken so powerful as to destroy all of his enemies. Now you think about something. The same one that said, I forgive, says, depart from me, I never knew you. The same one that says, enter thou into the joy of the Lord, says, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. I'm going to tell you something. There's more power in the words that proceed out of his mouth than any one of us here has even begun to comprehend. Listen, if you've got to toy around with your city constitution or some other earthly document, but don't toy around with the words that came from the mouth of the Lord, because you're dealing with a power there that you can't comprehend. And listen, if you don't know how to handle a sword, you're going to get hurt. You're going to get hurt. You know that? The worst thing you can do is mishandle a sharp two-edged sword, because you'll cut yourself all to pieces, and you better be careful how you handle this book. These are the living words of the living God, breathed by Jehovah himself. And if you don't treat it reverently and with respect and hold it the way that you're supposed to hold it, it'll cut you to pieces. It'll hurt you. The word of his mouth. All right, let's finish up with this. While the current office of Jesus Christ is that of priest, okay, he was on earth as the Son of Man, the prophet. He is in heaven as the Son of Man, the priest. But he's coming again as the Son of Man, the king. What John sees in this vision anticipates that coming. There is no mitre mentioned here in this list. There's no ephod, no breastplate, no censer, no blood. The offerings are past. His blood has paid for sin. There's no Urim and Thummim to discern the will of God, because he is the will of God. The priestly garment was wrought and interwoven with gold, but here the Lord is girded with gold. The sword out of his mouth speaks of judgment and execution. All of this provides ample proof that the one who ascended to intercede for his own at the right hand of the Father will come again to put down his enemies and to establish his righteous kingdom. Now, I hope you got something out of this tonight. I hope these cross references will help you to understand some passages in the Bible. But if you don't get anything else tonight, you ought to go home this evening and get down on your knees by your bed and say, Lord, I am so glad that Jesus is my Savior and not my judge. I'm so glad that I heard his word and I was born again, so that I don't have to someday hear his word and be destroyed by that word. And if you're here tonight and you think it's just about going to church and doing some good deeds, but you never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, we're not playing games. We're talking about somebody that has the power to forgive your sins and give you eternal life. And that same one has the power to destroy both soul and body in hell. And he's not playing. He's just as serious as he can be. He wrote the book on Sirius, and here's the book. It's right here. And so the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving John this vision and for placing throughout your holy book the things that help us to understand what what his vision speaks of. We thank you so much, Lord, that you saved us, that you are our Savior, and that we are on your side. We thank you, Lord, that as we look in this book of Revelation, we thank you for the comfort that we have being on your side, because I sure wouldn't want to be those that you come back to judge. And so we thank you, Lord, for the blessing that we get when we look at this book of Revelation. We pray that you'd continue to open our eyes as we go on through this book. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.